If the message is to be grasped properly, chapters 30 and 31 of Isaiah must be taken together. Both chapters begin by denouncing any alliance with Egypt. Chapter 30 contrasts human faithlessness and the faithfulness of God. Chapter 31 centers on the repentance that is needed before the grace of God can be extended. So the theme of these two chapters is a false solution. People are known to look for an easy solution, quick solution, but very often they end up with a false solution. So whenever people are in trouble, they look for a solution to get out of it. In this case here, the people of Judah, knowing that the Assyrians were coming, they depended on Egypt to help them. But that was a false solution. Chapter 30 deals with the warning against any alliance with Egypt and the exhortation to turn to the Lord for help. So there's two parts in chapter 30, the rebellious children, the first 17 verses, and then the gracious Lord, verses 18 to 33. Isaiah says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be helped or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach." So this woe was pronounced against those in Judah who wanted to form an alliance with Egypt. The prophet spoke to those people as if they were stubborn children in verse 1. They're the you rebellious children. Like children, they did not have the proper perspective to know what was the best for them. Egypt was not the solution. An alliance with Egypt, verse 2, made without consulting the Lord, would put Judah to shame, verse 3. The Jews even sent a delegation to two different Egyptian cities, Zoan and Hanes, in verse 4. And the officials of Zoan were incapable of helping them, verse 5. Any plans contrary to God's plans are evil plans. In verses 6 to 11, as the envoys traveled to Egypt, they had to pass through the Negev. That's a desolate wilderness, dangerous area with wild animals, lions, and snakes. The delegation from Judah took expensive gifts to Egypt on the backs of donkeys and camels in verse 6. Judah's people were so desperate for help that they were willing to risk hardship and go to great expenses. But Isaiah called Egypt in verse 7 a nation unable to help. Rahab the do-nothing. Then Isaiah was told to write Egypt's name on a tablet in verse 8. Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll. so it will serve as a permanent witness against Judah's rebellious people, verse 9. The people rejected the seers and the prophets that were sent by God in verse 10. They did not want to listen to God's instruction through this man, Isaiah. They only heard what they wanted to hear. Only the pleasant, the smooth things. They did not want to be confronted with the truth from the Holy One of Israel, verse 11 here. And this is true of most people today. They choose to hear what pleases them. They skip over any hard teachings of the Bible that they do not like. They focus on God's beautiful promises and they ignore His command. Then at verse 12, he continues, he said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragment a shard to take fire from the fireplace or to take water from the cistern." Immediately after they said that they did not want to be confronted by the Holy One of Israel in verse 11, ironically, Isaiah did confront them with more words from the Holy One of Israel in verse 12. Rejecting Isaiah's message, verses 9 to 11, and relying on oppression and deceit, they would experience judgment. And that judgment would come suddenly, like a crack wall that would collapse on them at any moment, verse 13. It would be severe, like a pot that is so crushed that the pieces cannot be used for anything anymore, verse 14. In verses 15 to 17, even though the Lord had called for repentance and trust, so the men of Judah might be saved and strengthened, in verse 15, they did not want any of it. Instead, they depended on military might, verse 16. You said, "No, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses." But if they were to rely on horses, God said that they would be forced to flee, verse 17. Being easily scared by the enemy, they would stand alone like a banner on a hill as a warning to others not to count on military strength. This is not the answer. The alliance stood condemned for four reasons. Reason number one, verses 1 to 5, it was a man-made alliance. The leaders of Judah had not taken the counsel of God. They planned alliance with Egypt, and that was not in harmony with the Spirit of God. They were doing their own thing. It was a man-made alliance. Reason number two, verses 6 to 8, it was a futile alliance. Egypt rightly deserved the nickname Rahab the do-nothing in verse 7. Egypt always boasted of more than what she could really deliver. Her help was vain and empty. And then reason number 3, verses 9 to 14, it was a rebellious alliance. The citizens of Judah were rebellious sons who refused to listen to God's word. They wanted the prophet to alter their messages, to stop meddling in the affairs of the state. They wanted their spiritual leader to speak more positively about the views of the nation. So they were rebellious. It was a rebellious alliance. And then number four, it was an arrogant alliance, verses 15 to 17. As an alternative to reliance upon Egypt, Isaiah advocated trust in God. He proposed reliance, not alliance. He urged repentance with respect to obedience to God's direction in verse 15. Trusting God for salvation, however, was too simple for these arrogant leaders and is nothing new. Many people still today refuse God's simple plan of salvation. It is too simple. So these people said, trusting God, no, let us go to Egypt. Let us get the military strength. Let us organize it. Nothing new under the sun. Verse 18, we have the second part. There we see the gracious Lord. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left hand, you will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornaments of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. So even though the people had turned from the Lord, he still longed to be gracious to them, to be compassionate to them, verse 18. They were in a covenant relationship with him. He is also the God of justice, giving blessings to those who depend on him. In the millennium, Israel will again be faithful to the Lord. When they call on him for help, he will answer them. Verse 19. Though they experience difficulties, eating the bread of adversity, drinking the water of affliction. Verse 20. Eventually, God will bless them. The Israelite will eagerly listen to their spiritual guides, such as the prophet and the priest, in contrast with rejecting them earlier, verse 10. The people will be sensitive to God's word as if he were saying, this is the way, walk in it, verse 21. And they will be conscious of God's leading at all time when they listen to his instructions. They will then get rid of their idols. Verse 22. All things that are defiled, morally dirty, they will get rid of it. In verses 23 to 26, Isaiah described what life will be like when people live according to God's word and are obedient to him. Verse 23. In the millennium, God will send rain. Crops will be plentiful, and we know that from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Even the animals will have plenty to eat, verse 24 here. The day of great slaughter, verse 25, there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter. That refers to the battle of Armageddon. That's in Revelation 16, 16 and Revelation 19, 17 to 21. After Israel's and God's enemies are defeated, Israel will enjoy great peace and an abundance of water in the land. Verse 25. Light will be increased. The moon will be like the sun, and the sun will be seven times brighter than it is normal. Verse 26. Imagine the suntan we're going to get. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold. Verse 26. At that time, the Lord will heal his people of all their wounds. He will restore them to the place of blessing. Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, in gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute, to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones. For though the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down, who struck with a rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harp, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. So in these verses, Isaiah describes God's judgment of Assyria. Isaiah saw the name of the Lord coming in the storm with thunder and fire and clouds of smoke in verse 27. And that is past. You have to be careful with the scripture, because a prophecy can be far and a prophecy can be near. That thing happened in 701 B.C., previous section. That will happen during the millennium, that we don't even know what date that will be. So God in his anger rushed against his enemies. Like dense cloud, a fire and a tempest, verse 30, his wrath overtook the enemy. He shook the nation in a sieve, verse 28, like a farmer shaking grain to clear it of small pebble. This defeat of Assyria caused Judah to rejoice much, as they did in their three annual festivals that they had. Every year they had three celebrations. That's in Exodus chapter 23, when they went to the temple on Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord, verse 29. Assyria was beaten down by the voice of the Lord, verse 31. Nothing else. God speaks and things happen. And this caused Judah to rejoice with music from tambourines and harps, verse 32. The Assyrian army was destroyed like a pile of wood or a sacrifice in Tophet, verse 33, an area in the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where children were sacrificed to the false Ammonite god Molech, 2 Kings chapter 23. So we see in this chapter that those who wait on the Lord for help will experience several different blessings. First one, verse 19, their prayer will be answered. Second one is God's guidance in verse 21. Spiritual cleansing in verse 22. Fruitfulness, verses 23 to 25. And finally, victory, verses 29 to 31. Remember that faith is living without scheming. So the main lesson of this chapter 30, when sin has brought men into distress, it is wise to turn to God for deliverance. But those who think that they will prosper in their sin with the help of men, they add sin to sin and they invite worse disaster to come upon themselves. To be saved from every calamity and secured from the curse of it, we need to turn to God and we need to rest in Him, nothing else. Chapter 31 deals with Judah again, warning against the Egyptian alliance. Remember I said these two, they go together. They have three short parts in this chapter here. The Lord's warning, verses 1 to 3. The Lord's protection, verses 4 and 5. And the Lord's promise, verses 6 to 9. So like the previous woe of chapter 30, this fifth woe is directed against the Egyptian alliance that some people of Judah wanted to make in chapter 31. But the prophecy also speaks about the messianic king who will someday deliver his people. We'll see that one in chapter 32. So Isaiah says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." So this woe is pronounced on those who went to Egypt for help. Verse 1, who relied on Egyptian swift horses instead of trusting God. So both action, going to Egypt and acquiring horses, violated God's stipulation in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. He had said not to do that. Since God does not go back on His words, He would judge the nation for their disobedience. In verse 2, the Egyptian could not help Judah, for they were weak men. Only God could ultimately protect them from their enemies. If Judah persisted in seeking an alliance with Egypt, both countries would meet disaster. The one helping Egypt and the one being helped, Judah, in verse 3. We modern people are very much like the ancient people of Judah. We put our trust in what we can see and what we can touch. But these things are insignificant compared to the power of the Almighty God. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. Zechariah said in chapter 4, verse 6. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we have the second part. We see there the Lord's protection. Here, the Lord compares Himself to a great lion that does not fear the screams of shepherds. He also compares Himself to a mother bird protecting her nest. The Lord will rescue Jerusalem as He brings judgment on its enemies. God assured the people that His greatness would protect them from the terrifying Assyrian threat. Assyria is what we know today as Iraq. As a lion meets up with a flock of sheep and is unafraid of a number of shepherds, verse 4, so the Lord was not afraid of the Assyrians. He promised to do battle on Mount Zion, and like birds flying overhead, he would shield Jerusalem and not let it fall into enemies' hands. That's in verse 5. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending. He will also deliver it, passing over. He will preserve it. Then at verse 6, we have the third part. We see there the promise of the Lord. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idol of gold. Sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of men, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So since Judah would be rescued by God in verse 5, Isaiah called on the nation to return to him in verse 6. The judgment that Isaiah just described had not yet happened. It was still future. And eventually they will throw their idols away in favor of the true living God. Verse 7. Therefore Judah ought to throw them away now. Their future hope in the kingdom should change their present behavior. So God, not the Egyptian, will destroy the Assyrian. They wanted the Egyptian to come and help. God says, no, I will defend you. So God will, and not by a sword of men, verse 8, but by the angel of the Lord. And we know the story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 19. When an angel of the Lord went, one, and he destroyed 185,000 people overnight. So God did not need the help of Egypt. Their stronghold, their capital city, Nineveh, will eventually fall. And that we see in Nahum chapter 3. And it will fall, and we are told why in verse 9, because of error. God's glory resides in Zion, Jerusalem. And from Zion, his terrifying fire of judgment will fall upon the nation. So the main lesson of this chapter 31 is it is totally illogical to forsake the rock of ages for some broken reeds. Do not make men your confidence, for men can do nothing without God. Then chapter 32, if you remember the theme of chapters 30 and 31, the false solution, an alliance with a big country, Egypt. Here in the next two, chapters 32 and 33, we have the true solution. It's a new government appointed by God. In these two chapters, Isaiah is looking forward to a future and a hope. In 1919, American writer Lincoln Steffens visited the Soviet Union to see what the communists revolution was accomplishing. And then he wrote the letter to a friend, and in the letter he said, I have seen the future and it works. If he were alive today, he would be less optimistic. But back in those days, the Russian experiment seemed to be very successful. The future looked good. A university professor posted a sign on his classroom wall that read, the future is not what it used to be. And he is right. Since the start of the atomic energy many people wonder if there is any future at all. Albert Einstein said that he never thought about the future because it came soon enough. And he's right, it's going to be there soon enough. So in the next four chapters, chapter 32 to 35, that conclude the first section of this prophecy, the prophecies of condemnation, Isaiah invites us to look at four future events to see what God has planned for his people and for his world. The event number one is in chapter 32. A new king will reign. Event number two is in chapter 33. Jerusalem will be delivered. Event number three, we'll see that next week, is in chapter 34. The sinful world will be delivered. And event number four, in chapter 35, the glorious kingdom of Christ will be established. These chapters are not human speculations. They are not Isaiah's invention. They are divinely inspired revelations, and they can be trusted. Chapter 32 has three parts: the righteous king, verses 1 to 8, the complacent women, verses 9 to 15, and then the peaceful people, verses 16 to 20. So he says in chapter 32, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, in a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in dry place, as the shadow of the great rock in a weary land." So in the midst of a series of woes comes a prophecy of hope, finally. A prophecy of a future messianic kingdom in which not only the Messiah will rule in righteousness, but his subordinates will do so as well. The princes ruling with justice, verse 1, could be the 12 apostles. Jesus said in Matthew 19:28 that they will be the rulers. So people are wondering who during the messianic kingdom will be those princes ruling with justice, and it could be the disciples. Each one will be protective of others, like a shelter from the wind in verse 2. And they will refresh others like water in the desert and a rock that gives shade from the desert heat. In verses 3 to 8, we have a picture of the kingdom age. People will see and they will hear spiritual things clearly, verse 3. In contrast with Judah's spiritual insensitivity of chapter 29, verses 10 to 12. People will understand God's word, and people will speak the truth clearly, verse 4. Fools and scoundrels will no longer be respected in verse 5. As in the book of Proverbs, the fool is one who is evil, verse 6. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. So that's what the fool does. So in contrast with the scoundrels who wickedly plots to take advantage of the poor and needy, the noble person plans to do good to others. Because he is righteous, he stands. Verse 8, he will continue to live. Then at verse 9, we have the second part. There we see the complacent women. No comment. He says in verse 9, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. So again, Isaiah singles out a group, the proud and complacent, which are the self-satisfied women of Jerusalem in verse 1. We also saw that in Isaiah earlier, chapter 3, verses 16 to 26. In a little more than a year's time, verse 10, they will no longer feel secure. Their country will be ravished and their harvest will be destroyed. The women are urged here to enter into bitter lamentation over the terrible fate that will befall their land in verse 11. Their joy will end, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, the complacent women of Jerusalem should put on sackcloth and beat their breasts as sign of grief and mourning and repentance, verses 11 and 12. In verses 14 and 15, Isaiah continues the prophecy concerning Jerusalem. The fortress will be abandoned. The city will be deserted, verse 14. This did not happen until later when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem that we saw in 2 Kings chapter 25. The Babylonians completed the devastation started by the Assyrian. Then Isaiah's vision jumps ahead to a day when Jerusalem's situation will be reversed. Jerusalem will be deserted, verse 14, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, verse 15. Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. That is the second coming of Christ. That's when that will happen. God's Spirit will bring renewal to the land. Then verse 16, we have the third part, the peaceful people. Isaiah says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. Oh, how happy are you who sow besides all waters, who sends out freely the feet of the ox and of the donkey. So here's a beatitude in verse 20. The Spirit will establish justice and righteousness in the land. Verse 16. Social justice and righteousness will infiltrate every other aspect of life, resulting in peace and quietness and safety and confidence in the land, verses 17 and 18. The forest will be leveled by the hail of God's judgment. The city will be brought low, verse 19. It will be a happy time when people can safely so beside the waters, and when the ox and the donkey can range freely without danger, he says in verse 20. The two final verses, 19 and 20, summarize what is coming. Judgment is coming, verse 19, but it will be followed by a blessing in verse 20. First death, then resurrection. First the cross, then the crown. So the main lesson of this chapter 32, there can be no lasting peace without righteousness. And Jesus Christ is our King of righteousness. He is our King of peace. In Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 3. Finally, the last one tonight, chapter 33, deals with the coming woe to the enemies of God's people and the deliverance of the righteous. Two simple parts are there. First, the caution, verses 1 to 9, and then the declaration, verses 10 to 24. So Isaiah says in 33, verse 1, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling men ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruit." So this chapter here brings the book of woes to a final conclusion. The last woe is against the destroyer, namely Assyria. When it ends, Assyria will experience what they had inflicted to others. You went and you plundered, you will be plundered. Now it's your turn. There is a promise in the Bible, as you have done to others, it shall be done unto you. And that will happen here. The pronouncement of the woe is followed by a prayer of the faithful. The suggestion is that the oppressor will meet his doom because God's people began to pray. The prayer begins with a petition that God be gracious to his people in verse 2, that he would be their strength, that he would be their salvation in time of distress. The prophet was confident of the outcome of this prayer. He foresaw the army of the tyrant fleeing in verse 3. And he saw the men of Judah jumping around like grasshopper, gathering up the spoil in verse 4. When God moves into action, a thunderous noise sends the nation scrambling in verse 3. And it is the Jews' turn now to pounce on the loot of the fleeing enemy and pick up completely over whatever they had, just like the locusts, Isaiah said in verse 4. And speaking to the remnant in verse 5, Isaiah said that the exalted Lord will eventually fill Zion with justice and with righteousness when the kingdom is established. But in order to have these things, including salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, they must fear the Lord. Verse 6. That is the key to unlock this treasure. In verses 7 to 9, Isaiah revisits the time when Hezekiah sent ambassadors of peace to Sennacherib in verse 7. And he was told to pay a fine of 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's in 2 Kings chapter 18. But he did not succeed in buying off the Assyrians. They marched against Judah, leaving a trail of destruction and sufferings. Verse 8. The envoys from Judah wept bitterly because of the failure of their mission. In verse 9, the Assyrian broke their word by invading Judah. The most scenic places, Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, Carmel, all those things there, they became scenes of desolation. The most beautiful places after a war, normally it's always totally destroyed. Then at verse 10, we have the declaration. So he says in verse 10, "Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burning of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire?" And if devouring fire, that's God. "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hand, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure." So in the nick of time, the Lord arises to deal with the enemy. "Now he will be exalted," he says in verse 10. And in bitter sarcasm, he describes the Assyrian as chaff. Just chaff bringing forth stubble, verse 11. In other words, their schemes are ineffective, blown in the wind. The same kind of wrath that they vented on others will backfire and will utterly devour them. The burnings of lime and thorns in verse 12 speaks of complete judgment. And God, through Isaiah, call upon those who are far away, that's the Gentile nation, and those who are near, that's the Jews, the Jewish nation, to hear what he has done. Verse 13, "He has consumed his enemies. He has purified his people. The sinners in Zion are terrified, and they too will be consumed by God." In verse 14, God is a consuming fire. We saw earlier in the book in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we will see again in Hebrews chapter 12. Isaiah asks in verse 14, "Who among us can dwell with such a God?" Implying that no one can. But there is good news. God is a devouring fire only to those who rebel against him. "He who walks righteously will not be consumed," verse 15. "Instead, he will dwell on high," verse 16. "The fortress of rocks, the security that is found in God." And verses 17 to 22, Isaiah comes to the central promise of the whole chapter. The glorious reign of Jesus Christ. "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty." Verse 17, Isaiah is looking beyond the attacks of the Assyrian and the attacks of the Babylonians. He is looking to a day when Jerusalem will be restored. Zion will be a safe city. No more will fierce invaders of strange speech threaten the place. Verse 19, "Those who counted spoil and plotted demolition will be a distant memory. Verse 18, they won't even remember that no more. The faithful will see the future Zion as a peaceful and a permanent habitation. Verse 20, and God himself will dwell there. Verse 21, unlike historic Jerusalem, this new Zion will be situated beside broad rivers and streams, but not for ships to attack. Verse 21, the Lord will be our judge, our lawyer, our king, and he will save us. Verse 22. And then finally, the last two verses, your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So in verse 23, Isaiah describes a ship. And commentators, they're debating what they mean. Either Assyria, a ship unprepared to sail, unprepared to resist the Lord, or Jerusalem is the ship that almost sank, but the Lord brought it through the storm and strengthened the weak people. Then in verse 24, Isaiah brings to a climax his vision of the restored Jerusalem. It will be a place where there is no illness, where all sins have been forgiven. And that's going to be quite a place. So the main lesson of this chapter 33, those who walk uprightly shall not only be preserved through the coming judgment, but they shall see the King in his beauty, and they shall at last stand in his presence. So next week we will continue. Isaiah has much more to share with us. So read chapters 34 to 37. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is the future that God has planned for his people and for this world. It is a glorious future. It may look terrible right now, and it may be shaky for the years ahead of us, but the ultimate future is glorious. We will reign with our King. How can you beat that? The future looks good for God's people, not for those who reject the Lord, who want to do their own thing and they're not interested in God. So don't let the troubles of the present blur your vision of the future. God has a great future for us. So God's best for you lies beyond tomorrow. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came to spend time with the Lord tonight. May he bless your work tomorrow. Bless your week. May he keep you safe until we meet again here next Sunday morning. May he bless your family and keep your eyes on the glorious future that God has for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.